invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel as it's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain. He sat down and his disciples came to him. He taught them, saying, "Happy are people who are hopeless because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Happy are people who grieve because they will be made glad. Happy are people who are humble because they will inherit the earth. Happy are people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, because they will be fed until they are full. Happy are people who show mercy, because they will receive mercy. Happy are people who have pure hearts, because they will see God. Happy are people who make peace, because they will be called God's children. Happy are people whose lives are harassed, because they are righteous, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Happy are you when people insult you and harass you and speak all kinds of bad and false things about you because of me. Be full of joy and be glad because you have a great reward in heaven. In the same way, people harass the prophets who came before you." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. And let us pray. God, we are grateful to be in your house this day, and we ask that as we gather, we would come to know you in a more deep and profound way, that we would indeed become people of joy. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, a few years ago, when I was serving another church, the Staff Parish Relations Committee, which is kind of the personnel committee of the church, the one that is the liaison between the pastor and staff and the congregation, said to me, we would like you to have a different personality. So, to accomplish this, they decided that they would send me to a Dale Carnegie course. Now, how many of you have done a Dale Carnegie course? Anybody out there? A few of you have done Dale Carnegie, and Dale Carnegie, of course, wrote his famous book in the 1930s, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And so they thought that I wasn't doing well at either of those things, so they sent me to the Dale Carnegie course. And thousands of dollars and a flight to get there, and I got to the Dale Carnegie course and started to take it. And one of the things you learn when you take a Dale Carnegie course is that it's really a course about public speaking more than anything else. Yes, you're learning about techniques like how to shake hands with people and how to say your name and things like that. But primarily, it was a course designed for people who may be in their shell a little bit and need to get out of it to kind of express themselves a little bit more in front of other people, which, of course, is the one thing that I don't have a problem doing. So I take this course, and I am smoking it. I mean, they had daily award every day for the person who did the best. I won every day. Every day. And in fact, at the end, I won the coveted Lucite Cube. The award of awards for Dale Carnegie, the highest achievement award, which I had to look for this morning before I came because I didn't know where I put it. It's called Dale Carnegie's Golden Book, and it's permanently ensconced inside this Lucite cube and very difficult to read, but it represents great achievement in Dale Carnegie. Unfortunately, it did not fundamentally change my personality. It only reinforced what I already do well. Well, one of the things, though, that happens when you win these awards, which are apparently very prestigious, is a bunch of books. So they give you lots of Dale Carnegie's books. And Dale Carnegie, you know, for writing in the early 20th century, is very pithy and it's got a lot of great advice and things like that, a lot of different kinds of books. One of the books that caught my eye, though, was a book titled How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. And I thought to myself, now, this could be useful because I have long been a worrier. Anybody else have this particular malady? You worry about a lot of stuff. I am the designated worrier in my family. If there is some problem going on, everyone else will go about their business, but I will be the one who takes on the burden of worrying. And I've always been like this, ever since I was little. And it might be magnified by the fact that I lost a parent at an early age or some other reason, but I was always worried about stuff. And I wonder, you know, where does this worry actually come from? And since I've been through lots of psychoanalysis in ensuing years, I've been able to kind of think through that and realize that a lot of that worry, I think, in some ways, is based in how I learned Christianity as a child. Now, in the early days, when we were growing up, the one question that seemed to be asked all the time was this one. If you were to die right now, which is something that every seven-year-old thinks about, if you were to die right now, where would your soul spend eternity? Now, that may be a valid question, but it's starting with bad news. That's a pessimist's question. And I thought about that question. I realized that this is all part of that sort of upbringing that I had. To always think about the worst case scenario, because when you think about the worst case scenario, we know what it is, right? That you wind up in hell for eternity. Seven layers. Actually, that's Dante, not the Bible, but you get the idea. It's not good. And so I wanted to do everything I can to avoid that. And I think in some ways, my whole life has been kind of reacting to that. I mean, as a kid, you know, I talked about and thought about all kinds of worst case scenarios. Like, what if I wasn't measuring up to what God wanted me to be? What if I wasn't good enough? What if, as a young teenager, God was actually looking at the thoughts I was thinking and saying, not this one? You know, actually, I was raised a Calvinist, where we believed that you were predestined from birth onward to either be one of the elect or one of the damned. And I was pretty sure that I didn't know which one. And so every year at church camp, when we had the campfire on Friday nights, you know, the speaker would get up and speak, and he would always say things like, do you want to be sure? Do you want to be sure that you are saved? And so all of us crying would get up and come to the front. No one ever stayed behind because you didn't be the one that had the false confidence of thinking you had it knocked, right? So we all came forward and we kneeled and we cried out and we dedicated our lives to Jesus every single year because we weren't sure. I worried about everything. I worried that Jesus would come back too soon. By that I mean I worried that Jesus would come back before I had a chance to get married and have legal sex. I actually worried about this. Dear Lord, come quickly, but not too quickly. You know, that was my idea. And so I read this book by Dale Carnegie, and I found some advice in here that's perfect for a pessimist like me. You know what a pessimist is, don't you? A pessimist is an optimist with experience. What Carnegie says in his book is that there are three things you need to do to kind of help tamp down your worry. The first thing is to ask yourself, what's the worst that could possibly happen? What's the worst case scenario? And once you've determined what that is, you prepare to accept it if you have to. And then from there, you begin to improve on that worst case scenario. This is marvelous advice for those of us who are naturally pessimistic. Actually, my pessimism was very helpful when I was in the Army, because you know that when you cross the line of departure, no plan ever survives that first step across the line of departure. You know, your radios are going to go out. So I had contingency plans upon contingency plans upon contingency plans. I always had 20 extra pounds in my rucksack because of all the contingency plans I was carrying with me. But it wasn't helping. There was this deep sense of knowing what God was about, but yet not feeling that inner witness of knowing with some kind of assurance who God was. What God was about. And I learned during my time of teaching confirmation in my first church, coming out of that Presbyterian tradition, going to a Methodist church, as I told you about last week, and teaching confirmation, that the founder of the Methodist movement, John Wesley, had a similar kind of experience in his own life. He grew up in the church just like I did. He actually became an Anglican priest in his early 20s, going to Oxford. His father was a priest. He grew up in a Christian home. And yet, John Wesley was racked with this kind of doubt and anxiety and worry, so much so that it kind of consumed him. If you read his diaries from those early years, you see it over and over and over again, him struggling and wrestling with worry, worrying about God and what God thought of him, worrying that he wasn't doing well enough. To try to quell his worry, one of the things he did was to try to go to the colonies, to come here to America to do some preaching. He thought getting away from England might be helpful coming to the States, and so he went to the colony of Georgia. Now, in the mid-18th century, who colonized Georgia? Well, it was primarily, at least originally, for colonists who were in debtor's prison. So there were convicts, and there were Indians. And here comes John Wesley, this very proper English Anglican priest, preaching to these people, and they didn't get it. His fruit was not terribly ripe, apparently. And at the same time, he had a love affair with this young woman named Sophie Hopke, and he really fell in love with her, and he kept ruminating on whether he wanted to marry her or not, and while he ruminated, somebody else married her. And so when she came to communion one day, John Wesley refused her communion. I know. And so there was a great scandal, and Wesley had to leave Georgia to go back to England under cover of night, skulking aboard a ship and sailing away. About that time, John Wesley met a man named Peter Berler, who was a Moravian Christian, a missionary. Moravian comes from that German pietist tradition, and Berler became kind of a spiritual mentor to Wesley. And John Wesley was kind of pouring out his heart to Peter Berler and saying, you know, I just don't think I have it. I'm not sure I believe. I don't have the faith that I need. I'm struggling with what God wants from me and all of this, and I'm failing all over the place. And Peter Berler gave John Wesley some advice. He said to John, John, go preach faith till you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith. In other words, keep at it. Keep moving in that direction. Keep leaning into God and allow God to show you who he is. And we know that a few months later, John Wesley was at a meeting. He went unwillingly. Anybody ever come to church unwillingly? Some of you might be here unwillingly this morning. But he went unwillingly to a meeting on Aldersgate Street where he heard someone reading from Martin Luther's commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. And he said as he heard this being read, something came over him. He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. He said, and I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, that he had given himself for my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death. You notice what happens with Wesley here? It goes from here to here. Suddenly, it was not something he knew cognitively. It was something he knew in the depth of his personhood. And that was the beginning of this flourishing of the Methodist movement, because the leader himself became kindled by God's grace and love. Before Aldersgate, Wesley was like very many of us, striving after perfection on his own, trying to be the person God wanted him to be, but failing. After Aldersgate, Wesley realized that it wasn't so much about his effort at doing as much as it was about what God had already done in Jesus Christ. So in 1742, just a couple of years, 3 years or so, after his conversion experience there on Aldersgate Street, John Wesley sat down and wrote that tract we talked about last week. It's kind of the basis for our sermon series, The Character of a Methodist. Now, we said that the first character of a Methodist, the first mark of a Methodist, we talked about last week, is what? A Methodist?
A
loves God. In fact, he said, a Methodist is one who has the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit given unto him. If you don't learn anything else in these 5 weeks, learn that. That's the most important thing. That the love of God is number one. But then flowing out of that love of God, Wesley talks about a couple of other things that we're talking about over the next several weeks. And the first one he talks about is that a Methodist is happy in God. Happy in God. And he goes on to say why a Methodist is happy in God. And the reasons are theological. In fact, these are the basics of Christianity, the basics of the gospel. Look at what he says. He says we can be happy in God first because of the atonement. That Jesus Christ has died in our place. He has atoned for our sins. From Romans, we learn, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And because Christ died for us, took our sin upon himself, we have forgiveness of our sins. Those deep, dark places, those things that we've done in our past are wiped clean. And when our sins are forgiven, we are justified. We are made right with God, and we have peace with God. We are reconciled with him. And when we are reconciled with God, we are received not as people trying to achieve, but rather we are received as his children. As Wesley says, we cry out, Abba, Father. God is not some distant deity. He is our Father. We are his children. And because we are his children, we then have the hope of glory. The deep, secure knowledge that God is faithful to his promises and that the God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also in him. Now, if you take all that together, what do you have? You have the truth that God has already dealt with the ultimate worst case scenario. In fact, to flip Dale Carnegie's idea on its ear, we might say that God has dealt with the worst case scenario. Therefore, when we accept that, we can begin to improve on the best that God has for us. Our worst case scenario is dealt with. And therefore, John Wesley says, we have joy, this joy within us, that if we really take that into our hearts as he did, if we really understand what God has done for us on a deep level, then that joy begins to well up out of us like a wellspring, springing unto eternal life and overflowing us. We have deep joy. Problem is, we don't see a lot of that joy in a lot of Christians, particularly in a lot of Methodists. Man, I go to denominational meetings, they are joyless. They will suck the joy right out of you. There is pessimism, there is hand-wringing, there is backbiting, there is minutiae and boredom. There ain't no joy whatsoever. And it's because we've forgotten what the gospel really is. We've gotten all kinds of other false gospels that we deal with. The gospel of moralistic therapeutic deism, which basically says that God wants us to be happy, and therefore we can pursue happiness to our pleasure, and God will kind of bless whatever happiness we happen to get. This is the joy that advertisers want us to have. If you only drink this beer, you'll be joyful. I came in this morning. This bottle was sitting on the pulpit. And from a distance, it looked like a beer bottle. And I thought, well, that's a different kind of joy. But it's actually Fanta grape soda for later, I suppose. So that will make me joyful a little bit later. But we realize that that's a joy that has an end point. We can never get enough to have joy. I always remember that famous quote from Nelson Rockefeller, richest man in the world. And somebody asked Rockefeller, how much money do you need to be happy? And Nelson Rockefeller said, just a little bit more than I have. When we pursue that kind of joy, we never get there. There's the gospel of social change. If we could just get things right, if we could just get everybody to kind of agree, we could kind of move this world forward on our own, and hopefully God will bless our efforts. We'll shape society in the way we want it. Well, how's that working out for us? Not so well. There's the gospel of sin management, which basically boils down to the fact that if I just do this X, Y, or Z, I'll go to heaven when I die. But even that's kind of not all there, because we're still trying to come to the altar to be assured that that might be the case. And my friends, I will tell you, those are all inadequate and in some ways false gospels. The real gospel is good news. The good news that God has already done something profound for us, something life-changing for us, something world-shifting for us in Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can have real, abiding joy, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. I mean, otherwise, the Bible doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, we read James earlier, right? James begins his epistle by saying this to the church: consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. What? I mean, how many of you are going, oh, I have a trial today. I have something terrible going on in my life. I am so happy. I can hardly stand it. No, that's not what we're talking about. See, what James is saying to the church, which was under heavy persecution, was this: you don't have to worry, because your worst case scenario has been dealt with. God's already dealt with it. No matter what happens, you are His. In the Beatitudes, which we also read, Jesus gathers his disciples and the crowds on the hillsides, and he says to them, happy are those who have all the money. Happy are those who have the most secure place to live. Happy are those who have the finest car. Happy are those who feel like they've got it all in life. Right? No. What's he say? Happy are those who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who mourn, those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. Happy. How is that possible? It's only possible if you have the deep abiding joy of knowing that your worst case scenario has been taken care of, and that Jesus wants nothing for us than the best case. And he has given us himself for that very reason. Do we believe that gospel, that good news? See, too many Christians have started by talking about bad news. You're a great sinner. You suck. But no. What's the gospel start with? Even though we were this, Christ died for us still. Hear the good news. Before we even had a chance at screwing it up, Jesus Christ died for our sins. Your sins, my sins. John Wesley realized this in a powerful and profound way after years of being an Anglican priest. And it changed the movement. You know, there were these young preachers that he recruited who went out into the countryside. They went where no one else would go, and they brought the gospel to different places. You know, we learned something this week. I was at a conference this week, the New Room Conference, which was a gathering of kind of Orthodox Wesleyans from all across the Wesleyan tradition. United Methodists, Wesleyans, Free Methodists, Salvation Army. Do you know Salvation Army comes from the Methodist tradition? We're all gathered together, and we're singing these great songs of joy, and it was so different than a denominational meeting. It was powerful. But I learned that the only church to plant a church in every county in America was the Methodists. largely on the backs of these young circuit riders who would ride 500 miles or more in a circuit, and they'd ride it several times a year. And they would ride in wind and rain, alone, on horseback, bringing the gospel to people, planting societies, preaching in the open air, staying in people's homes. Most of them lasted one or two years before they either had to quit or they got married or they died. In fact, that's why the first song we always sing at annual conference every year is, "And Are We Yet Alive?" No joke. I mean, that was what they had to decide every year. Who was left? Now, you would not get on a horse and go ride that circuit out of obligation. You wouldn't do it out of fear. You could only do that if you had a deep and abiding joy. And until we get that deep, abiding joy again, until we recognize again what the good news is and that it's for us and through us, a gift of God, until we realize that, we will continue to be a joyless people. We were created for joy. We're given good news. That day on the hillside, that evening when the shepherds were gathered and the angels came to them, what's the first thing they said to them? "Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. The people of joy." You know, I think for myself, that was the thing I was missing. I think when my SPR sent me to Dale Carnegie, they were trying to help me find joy. I didn't find it at Dale Carnegie. This did not make me terribly happy. I had to look for it this morning. In fact, I didn't know where it was in my office at home. But I had to realize that my whole life, I've been striving after something. I've been trying to earn God's favor. That the more I achieved, the more awards I could rack up, the better I would look in the eyes of others and in the eyes of God. And it didn't really matter who I used to get to that point, that people could be used to help bring me to that place where I would finally feel some sense of satisfaction. And that works for a lot of people for a while. And it was about then that God grabbed hold of me and reminded me about the good news. That no matter how many Lucite cubes I could stack, I was never going to be able to make it on my own. That my faith wasn't about achievement. That the size of my church, the size of my ministry, how many blog hits I got, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is good news. Not that I did it on my own, but that God, in His grace and His love and His power, did it for me. For you. And when you realize that, there is nothing but humility and joy, release, freedom. My worst case scenarios have all been dealt with. Your worst case scenario, whatever it is that you're dealing with today, is ultimately not going to crush you, because if you are in Christ Jesus, He has saved you to the uttermost. And if that doesn't strangely warm your heart, ain't nothing gonna. I didn't need Dale Carnegie. I needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all need it. We need it to the point that it overflows in us. I still catch myself worrying. I had a nail in my tire yesterday morning. Took it to the discount tire place. I hate going to the discount tire place. Because no matter how much tread is left on your tires, it's never good enough. Well, you know, you might need to replace these tires. But not today, not today. Because I'm not going to let the bad news drive me. Sickness, illness, the specter of death haunts us all. But you sitting in this room today, you Methodists, you know a secret that some other people need to hear, and that is that God's already dealt with your worst case scenario. And that should send you out of here with a deep and abiding sense of joy. We need it together, you and me. We are good news people. May it overflow in us. And may we always be happy in God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we struggle. We are beset by worry. I mean, our news is always telling us about how bad things are. And we get sucked up into that. And we Christians get to be some of the more morose people because we're always trying to prove that we've got it or that we know what's happening or that we can achieve more. And yet, God, you have called us to let all that go and just lean into the idea and the fact that you have given yourself to us in Jesus Christ. That because of his cross and his resurrection, you've dealt with our worst case scenario. That the world is in your hands, that you are setting it right. And because you are setting the world right, you seek to set us right so that we might participate with you joyfully in your right-setting mission. Lord, let us not shy away. Let us not be burdened by bad news, but let us be people of good news, people of joy. There are a lot of worries in this room today. Worries about illness, worries about all kinds of other things. But Lord God, remind us again. For the joy set before him, Jesus went to his cross for us. And all we can say is thank you. In his name, amen.